Hey, Father, we do behold you, our King. And Lord, yeah, we stand humbled before you this morning. Lord, ready to hear what it is you have to say to us. Lord, we thank you for Peter. Thank you for the skills and the talents and gifts and abilities that you've given him in being able to take complicated things and make them understandable to us, Lord. And we just pray as he puts those skills into practice this morning, Lord, we just pray that your word will go out and will change us, adapt us, make us more like Christ. Thank you for his willingness to put all the time and effort in on top of all the massive amount of work he has to do, and also with recovering from a sore hand and that as well. But Lord, we are blessed by your word and by people like Peter who study hard diligently to bring it to us. Pray that you'll change us this morning. We just pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning. It's nice to come on a sunny morning day and welcome all of you to Hukunui Bible Church. Right, so I think 3 weeks ago, Dan spoke on the topic of Christian attitude and behavior towards governing authorities. And that's what he looked at. Now, continuing with this whole theme today, we're actually going to look at how we practically outlive our identity, especially looking at master-slave or master-servant relationships, right? So keep that in mind. And with that in view, let's read 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 18 to 25. And I'll read from the King James versions or the New King James Version, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 to 25. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if because of conscience towards God, one endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it when you are beaten for your faults? You take it patiently. But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. So let's stop there for a moment. I'll come to verses 24 to 25 towards the end. Now, the passage that we just read deals with servants and their relationship with their masters. Now, when you read this verse, well, it's interesting when you do a sort of a Greek analysis of those words, and that's what I normally do. And when you look at the Greek word that is used for servant, it's called oiketes, and that's what the Greek word means. That it actually means an household servant. And now this word is really different from another word that the Apostle Paul uses, right, in similar passages or in similar themes. And that's the word doulos, which means a slave or a bondslave. And Paul uses that in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5, and Colossians chapter 3, verses 22. And as I said, these verses in Ephesians and Colossians actually deal with the same topic as the verses we just read. So doulos means bondslave. A slave is someone who is a tool, a property of the master. He has absolutely no rights, and the master has every right and every authority over the slave under the Roman law. Now, often in the scriptures, you have this word bondslave and the slave bondslave and servants used interchangeably in the scriptures. So therefore, it is actually very possible for Peter to refer to bondservants or bondslaves whose duty is to be an oiketes or a household servant who lives in the house and therefore under the master's authority. And that's possible as to what Peter is referring to. Now, let's just take a slight digression here and look at the history of slavery. It's important that we paint the context behind this. Now, at the time of the early church, there probably would have been over 60 to 70 million slaves in the Roman Empire, right? And many of them were captured during the war or prisoners of war. Some of them are, of course, descendants of slaves, and some sold themselves to slavery, especially in order to escape poverty. And that's the whole picture of slavery in the Roman Empire. And slaves, by the way, as I said earlier, had absolutely no rights. They actually remained the property of their master. They could be bought, they could be sold, they could be mistreated at will, it doesn't matter. And they were simply properties. They can't enter into contract, they can't even marry. But however, the master would allow the slaves to procreate. The reason is because the children therefore become the property of the master, right? So this is like what I would call asset maximization, right? And this is what I think Andrew Linton would know in accounting term. You maximize your assets. So you allow the slaves to procreate so the children could become the master's property. Now, slaves, by the way, in the scriptures, we read the scriptures, had varying responsibilities. So the more capable slaves were the stewards of the house. So they would be in charge of all the master's finances and all of the master's resources and would also overlook other slaves. Some of them were guardians. So they were the more educated slaves. And their responsibility was to educate the master's children. Now, we see this because when you read the scriptures, especially Paul uses this in Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 to 4, in order to describe the purpose of the law under Israelites. And he uses the illustration of slaves who educate their master's children. And this is what Paul says in Galatians 4, verses 1 to 4. He says this, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is the master of all, but is under guardians, under stewards." And these are bond slaves who educate them. "Until the time appointed by the father, until they reach bar mitzvah." And that's the age when they have all of the inheritance of the house. "Even so, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." So Paul uses this illustration of slaves educating children in order to explain as to how Israelites were under the law. Other slaves, of course, were household servants or oiketes that we just read in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. Now, just aside, you cannot actually use these verses to imply that the Bible condones slavery. Now, don't do that. Right? Bible actually does not condone slavery. It actually takes a neutral stance. Now, if you want to discuss and debate this issue, come and have a chat with me after the message. Right? But just to let you know, just imagine the socio-economic impact to the Roman Empire if all of the believers and Christians at that time, or even the apostles at that time, took a very activist stance against slavery. It would have thrown the entire Roman Empire into turmoil because the Roman Empire was run through slavery. Now, there were very interesting dynamics with regards to slavery involved because many of the slaves came to know the Lord as their savior. And some of them even worshipped in the same church, in the same gathering as their masters who were also believers. Now, how do we know this? Well, you could see this in the scriptures. For example, you turn to Philemon. I'm sure many of you have read the book of Philemon, the epistle to Philemon. And Philemon, by the way, was a slave owner. And one day, one of his slaves decided that he had had enough with Philemon, so he ran away from him and went all the way to Rome because that was where the action was. So he went to Rome. And in Rome, he met Paul because Paul was known to him. Paul would have visited Philemon before. So in Rome, Onesimus, who was a slave, came to know the Lord. And Paul sent Onesimus back to Philemon. And what did Paul say? Paul said regarding Onesimus, he wrote this letter and said, "Hey Philemon, receive Onesimus. He is now more than a slave. Why? He is a beloved brother in the Lord." So you could see that even in the Roman times, when believing slaves and believing masters came together, they were more than slaves. They were brothers in Christ. Now, some slaves were still the property of their masters. They were still under unbelieving masters. So the question is, how do these slaves react to masters? How do they do that? Especially masters who were cruel. Now, interestingly, when you read these verses and you look at the word master here, servants be submissive to your masters, the word master that is used here is the Greek word despotes, from which, of course, you get the word despots. And you know who despots are, right? They're real cruel masters. So how do slaves who are believers react to such masters? And it is this relationship of the master-servant relationship that the Apostle Peter speaks about. So the question we have to ask ourselves is this. Knowing the background, knowing the context, what is the relevance of this to us in New Zealand today? Now, New Zealand is supposed to be a first world country, right? So many of us here do not know about household servants. If you have lived in a third world country, country that I came from, and if you are well-to-do, you probably would have many servants in your house, household servants. They live with you, they cook for you, they clean for you, they drive the car for you, and probably at that point in time, I can still remember back in Sri Lanka when we were there, and a household servant would cost us something like $30 a month. And that's what the cost of a household servant, right? And many of these household servants had no rights in the house, and some of them, quite a lot of them, actually mistreated in the house. But coming back to New Zealand, what is the context for us? Now, I believe that the principles of this passage can be applied to relationships between followers or direct reports or subordinates and their bosses. So the principles of this passage can be applied to boss-subordinate relationships. Now, not all boss-subordinate relationships are good, right? Many of us, of course, would have sometimes suffered from a bad boss. I had a PhD student who did a research on abusive relationships or abusive bosses. And the title of her PhD was Abusive Supervision. And what she had found out is that in New Zealand, more than 20% of people or employees had suffered from abusive bosses, right? And by the way, research has shown that New Zealand has the second highest, by the way, abusive bosses in the developed world. Now, they are not physical abuse. I'm not talking of physical abuse, but I'm talking of mental and psychological abuse. So New Zealand does have quite high abusive supervision in our workplaces, mainly through bullying, right? Now, the Apostle Paul offers some biblical principles regarding our attitude and behavior towards bosses. Some of us, of course, as I said earlier, would have worked for or worked under abusive bosses. Some of us would have worked for kind bosses, effective bosses. So how do we as followers display Christ-likeness in such relationships? So in the message today, we'll be looking at characteristics of Christ-like followers in workplaces. Now, it's not about leadership, by the way, right? Now, if I talk about leadership, right, that's a slide about leadership. We have all heard about leadership. We all know that being effective leaders in our workplace is a wonderful opportunity, a wonderful testimony for the Lord. Leaders' actions and leaders' behaviors are often scrutinized by people, right? People often look at leaders' actions and behavior even more carefully because they are more scrutinized. And people draw inference of a leader's character depending on how they act, depending on their leadership. Leaders, by the way, have an undue influence on the culture of the organization and climate of the organization. So leaders, if you're leaders, if you have people who are working under you, remember your action are judged. Your character is judged by the way that you lead. There is an interesting psychological phenomenon in leadership called the romance of leadership. Now, anybody here heard of romance of leadership? I'm sure you heard of romance. But there's something called the romance of leadership. So the romance of leadership tells you this, that bosses or leaders get undue credit for good outcomes, even though they had little influence on that outcome, right? They take the credit. They have good, you know, undue credit for good outcomes. But the flip side is that they also take an undue amount of blame for things they had little input to, right? And that's what you call romance of leadership. Right, how many of you have heard said in Hukunui Bible Church, you know, the problem is with the elders, right? Even though the elders did not create the problem is with the elders. And that's what they call romance of leadership. So, if we are leaders in our workplace, as I said earlier, our actions are scrutinized by others, people see The question is, do people see, if we are leaders, Christ-like characteristics in our leadership? And when leaders do exhibit Christ-like characteristics, the Lord's name is indeed uplifted. The Lord's name is indeed glorified. And that is why I often say that leadership is an opportunity for you to be a witness and a testimony. Right? Now, in this message, what I'm going to do is to flip this around and look at followers. Right? Just flip this around and look at followers. Now, have you heard of the term followership? Anybody? I'm sure some of you would have. Right? There is a terminology called followership. Followership is a style of behavior towards the people who lead you. And that's what followership really means. And it's equally important as leadership, which is often directed downwards. Now, it is this aspect that I want to deal with in the message, because that is what 1 Peter here speaks about. Now, virtually all of us are followers. We have bosses in our workplaces. Although some of you might consider leaders because you have people reporting to you, still, you also report to someone, right? So many of us are leaders in workplaces. Of course, the exception is that if you are a sole owner of your business. I still remember speaking to someone called Pat Peoples, who owns Schick Civil. It's quite a large company now. But many years ago, when I knew him, I asked this question because I did not know Pat well. So I asked Pat the question, who owns Schick Civil? And he said, I own. Then I asked, who do you report to? I asked him, who do you report to? He actually thought about it a bit and said, my wife at home. That's what he said. I really say, I'm going to leave this to Andrew Linton, of course, to expand on this topic a bit more next week, right, as to what you mean by husband's followership at home. So virtually, all of us exercise followership in our workplace. So as I said, just as important as leadership is followership. Our testimony in our workplace as followers do have an impact on how we behave, do have an impact on our testimony in our workplace. So what are the characteristics of followers, of followership that we can glean from the scriptures, that can glean from the reading of these verses? Now, there are so many examples of great followership in the scriptures. For example, you take Joseph in Potiphar's house. So when you read Genesis chapter 39, you could see a great example of Joseph as a follower, Christian followership. So I'll leave it to you to read Genesis 39 in your spare time. All right, what are therefore the characteristics of Christian followership? Now, the overriding characteristic, this is the overriding characteristic which I have on the top there, the overriding characteristics of Christian followership, which I believe is the most important principle that is laid out to us here, is this, that Christian followership is about doing your work as unto the Lord and not unto men. And that's what we see. The work followers do is unto the Lord and not unto men. And Christian followers is not about being men pleasers or boss pleasers. And that's what we see in Ephesians chapter 6 verses 5 to 8. And I'll read this to you. Ephesians 6 verses 5 to 8. It says, bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with all fear, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart, as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with goodwill, doing service as to the Lord and not unto men. Knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. So the work that followers do in the workplace is unto the Lord. And therefore, since it's not unto men, but unto the Lord, we need to engage with the same level of motivation, the same level of effectiveness, right? And the same level of good work that we do in our workplace. It actually does not alter who the boss is. The boss, by the way, who in your workplace could be a good boss that you like to work for, could be a really abusive boss. It does not matter. Why? Because the work that we do is as unto the Lord. And that is why Peter says in verse 18, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. Now, we cannot always choose the boss who are placed over us, right? There's no way we can choose the boss. But we can choose how we behave towards our bosses. Right? So many of us sometimes place with bosses who are really harsh and abusive. Whoever the Lord has placed over us, we are asked to do well. We are asked to do as unto the Lord. That's number one. And number two is, because it's unto the Lord, the Christian followers do. What Christian followers do should not be done, or should be done, I would say, with the same level of effectiveness, whether the boss is looking or not, whether the boss notices or not. Right? I can still remember in my early years in my workplace, I would often work hard when the boss is around. Right? And do things when the boss is around, when the boss notices it, because then I'll get a reward, right? So I'll get a promotion. Or I'll get an increment at the end of the year. But the scripture says no. Irrespective of whether the boss notices or not, or looks at you or not, it doesn't matter. Because whatever you do it as unto the Lord. And the thirdly is, the reward of Christian fellowship is not your bonus. The reward of Christian fellowship is not the promotion or the increment that you get at the end. Colossians chapter 3 verse 24 says this, and whatever you do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive what? The reward of inheritance, for you serve the Lord Jesus Christ. So Christian fellowship is about serving the Lord and not unto men. So that's an overriding principle that we got to look at. And under this overriding principle comes some of the characteristics that we see Peter mentions here, and of course Paul in the other epistles. The first Christian characteristic or Christian fellowship is marked with submission. So Christian followers submit. Now the word used in verse 18 is, which is submissive here, is from the Greek words hupotasso, and that's what it means. It's the same Greek word used in verse 13 that Dan spoke about being submissive to government. It's also used in Luke chapter 5, 2 verse 51, where it says that the Lord was subject to his parents in his early formative years. It's also mentioned by Paul in Titus chapter 2 verse 9 when he says, exhort servants to be obedient. And the word obedient comes from the same Greek word, hupotasso, to be subject to their own masters. Now the question we have to ask ourselves is this, what does it mean to be subject to? What does it mean to be submissive, as we read in 1 Peter chapter 2? It means to be subject to the authority of your masters and not undermining their authority. That's number one. Don't undermine the authority of the person who leads you. Now, undermining behaviors, by the way, are quite common in organizations today. You ask me the question, how do people undermine? Let me tell you, give you some examples, how people undermine. Number one, if you don't like your bosses, what do? Talk badly behind their back, right? So you go to the smoker room, they call it the smoke room or the lunch room, get the opportunity, you know, you have this elevator pitch, and in this couple of seconds, you tell something bad that the boss has done, or something, why you don't like the boss, right? So behind their back, you talk badly about them. That is undermining the authority. Or sometimes people go behind the back of their boss to complain to their boss's boss over something. That again is undermining their authority. And this is very common in workplace. What else? I know some people sometimes do things badly in their work. Why? Because that means that they deliberately undermine their boss's effectiveness. They want their boss to look bad. Right? So deliberately they do things that are ineffective just in order to undermine their boss. So there are several ways in which people do undermine your boss's authority. And as Christians, we are told to be subject to your boss's authority, not undermine them. And being also obedient to the direction and the instruction of your supervisor. Of course, let me put a caveat here. The caveat is this, that the direction that are and instructions from the boss that are contrary to the scriptures should not be followed. Why? Because the overriding principle is this, that whatever we do it as unto the Lord. He is the ultimate authority, right? So that's the caveat that is here. Secondly, the Bible-based moral values should define and guide Christian followers' behavior. And that's another important thing that is noticed here. So take the example of Potiphar in Joseph's house. When no one was in the house, Potiphar's wife tried to force Joseph to sleep with him. Now, by the way, Joseph was a young, handsome man, tall, dark, and handsome, right? And many of them, you know, who work in houses, you know, work without their top, They just have their linen garment, so he would have had a six-pack. Right? So I can still remember asking my wife, you know, did you see my six-pack? She said, no, I see a family pack. Right? So he was a sort of tall, dark, and handsome young man, so very, very attractive to Potiphar's wife. So Potiphar tried to force Joseph to sleep with her. And by the way, Joseph could have easily done that because no one was watching. No one could have noticed. But this is what Joseph told Potiphar's wife in Genesis chapter 39, verses 8 to 9. But he refused and said to his master's wife, look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he has to my hand. There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against whom? Sin against God. Not against Potiphar, but sin against God. So Joseph's action, Joseph's behavior were guided by biblical moral values. And he recognized that by acting contrary would be sinning against the Lord. And that's Christian fellowship. If you're followers of Christ, if you're followers in a workplace, make sure that your moral values define and guide your behavior. And third, Christian followers are trusted stewards of their master's resources. Again, take an example of Potiphar. Everything that Potiphar had under him, everything that he owned was under the stewardship of Joseph. And in Genesis chapter 39, verse 4 tells us that Potiphar entrusted everything to the hand of Joseph and under Joseph's authority. So actually, when you look at the scriptures and look at the life of Joseph, a consistent outcome of his followership is that he was empowered by his master to take actions and make decisions without the master second guessing or checking on what Joseph really did. Potiphar knew that Joseph was a good steward of the resources he had placed in his hands. So the question is this: every one of us have resources that are placed before you. It can be assets, it can be money, it can be decisions you make. Even your time is a resource that the boss has paid for. So the question you have to ask yourself is, are you a good and trusted steward of the resources of your master? And that's what Christian followers do. They are stewards of their master's resources. They are trusted stewards of their master's resources. Now, therefore, in summary, we can draw from this passage that we just read and from other corresponding verses that Christian fellowship is characterized by doing work as unto the Lord. And because of that, that's the overriding principle. We are submissive to the master's authority. We behave in a way that is aligned to moral or biblical values. And we are effective as stewards of resources that are placed under us. That, my friend, is what Christian fellowship is all about. Now, what happens when we are wrongly accused in our workplace? And sometimes that happens, right? We are wrongly accused by our bosses, things that we did not do. And what happens and how do we react as Christian followers? The Lord has given us a pattern to follow. Remember, in the past few weeks, we were looking at pattern that the Lord has imprinted on us. We looked at the metaphor of lithography. And here, the pattern that is in view here, by the way, is not about submission. That's not what's in view here. But about the Lord's reaction to wrongful accusations. How did the Lord react to wrongful accusations? That's the pattern that the Lord has left for us. So the characteristics of Christian fellowship that we looked at earlier, by the way, is about what we should do. But in verses 20 to 23, we have what Christian fellowship should not do, especially when we are wrongly accused. So there are many instances that happens in our workplace. So how do we respond? First, it says, Christian followers do not revile. So which means to revile is to criticize back, to insult in return. Now, this is not a behavior that is consistent with the pattern that the Lord has set for us. So I can still remember in the workplace where it happened, where some person, by the way, was wrongly accused of something. So she was pretty mad, right? And then she walked into the boss's office and there was a shouting match going on, right? The boss is accusing her, she's accusing the boss, and everyone was listening. Right? So we as Christians should not followers engage in such reviling behaviors. And that's one thing that we should not do. Secondly, Christian followers do not engage in revengeful and threatening behaviors. And the Lord has set us for us a wonderful example of this. He committed no sin. He did no wrong. But when he was wrongly accused, what did he do? He committed himself to the Father, who will one day judge righteously. And there on the cross, he uttered these famous words, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." So forgiveness, by the way, is a very important or very interesting construct. I call it construct because it's a variable. That's the term that we use in academia, right? Construct, variable. It's a very important construct that is now creeping into workplaces. And in fact, there is a book that was published 2 years ago. And this book, this research, analyzed hundreds of organizations. And what they found out is this, that organizations that are exemplary, organizations that outperform many other organizations, have one distinguishing characteristic, that their culture is marked with forgiveness. Right? Bosses and peers are able to put aside what was wrong. Right? And that marks out exemplary organization. That's a very interesting study. And that's what the scripture says. Christian followers do not engage in revengeful behaviors. Forgive, as Christ also forgave us. Now, finally, when I say finally, I'll stop here. I was told when you say finally, don't go beyond that. So 2 minutes here. Right? When Peter remembers the example of Christ, this is what he said. He committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. Peter then takes a deviation and deviates from this trend of thought, and he brings out the gospel. And that's what Peter does here. So let's read the verses that I didn't read earlier, verses 24 to 25. This is what Peter says. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now have returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. So last Wednesday, by the way, was the Jewish Passover. And I do remember that some of the Bible study groups did celebrate the Passover. Now, in the Passover, the Jewish people are actually instructed on the 10th day of the first month, the month of Abib, to take a lamb and observe the lamb for how many days? 4 days. And on the 14th day, to sacrifice the lamb and to partake of the lamb. Now, this was to ensure that the lamb was perfect and without defect. Now, for me, this beautifully illustrates our Lord Jesus Christ. He was scrutinized. He was observed during his public ministry that spanned almost 4 years, about 3.5 years. And there was no fault found in him. He did not revile when he was threatened. When he was accused of wrongdoing, he didn't do anything, but he subjected himself to the Father. Christ our Lord was a perfect, sinless Lamb of God. So much so that even Pilate, at the last trial, said of this of the Lord, "I find no fault in him." So when we trust Christ as our Savior, right, because he was a sinless Lamb of God, he was altogether worthy to bear our sins and die for our sins on the cross of Calvary. So when we trust Christ as our Savior, we are reckoned to die to our sins. And just as Christ rose again, we are now risen with Christ to a newness of life. And all this was possible because of the sinless Lamb of God who shed his precious blood on the cross. And that is why Paul says this, quotes Isaiah 53 verse 5, "By his stripes we are healed. By his stripes we are healed." Now those of you who have accepted Christ as your Savior, you have died to your sins, now you have new life in Christ, and Peter says this, "Now we have returned back to the one who is a shepherd and the overseer of our souls." So the question I want to leave with you is this. Is there anyone seated here? Anyone seated here who has not done so? Now we can do Christianity. Many of us do Christianity, right? We can come to church. We can read the scriptures. We can even pray. We can go to Bible study groups. We can do all of those things. Doing, by the way, is important, but not the way to Christ. The way to him is to trust him as your Savior, accept him into your life, and believe on the finished work of Christ on the cross. So, if you're keen to know more about this, please do come and speak to us. Speak to your ministry leaders. Speak to the deacons. Speak to the elders. And we will gladly point you to the Lamb of God who who takes away the sin of the world. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you that this morning we have remembered the Lamb of God that took away the sin of the world. Father God, we thank you that those of us who have trusted in you would know, Lord, and we know we have this wonderful hope that one day that you're going to come for us. And that's the wonderful and glorious hope that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. But we pray, if there's any here who do not know the Lord, we pray that the Holy Spirit would start speaking to their hearts and their lives, that they would come to acknowledge Christ as their Savior. The Savior is precious, and in his worthy name we pray.